This woman knew nothing about me, about my husband, my marriage, or my children. She didn't ask questions. She just confronted me. Although she thought she was helping me by sharing her convictions, she had not earned the right to give me advice on anything other than the color of my walls. I was hurt and offended, feeling judged by her words. We can be so eager to share our convictions and tell people what we believe that we fail to build a bridge to that person's heart. Listening is serving with our ears. It is how we earn the right to speak, and it informs how and what we say. Paul told us that our speech should always be filled with grace and seasoned with salt. How can you know how to winsomely craft the truth if you haven't first taken the time to listen? We build bridges by communicating in 100 different ways that I want to know what it's like to be you. By listening and caring, we become a safe place for people to talk honestly about their marriage, their loneliness, their disappointments in love, and their perspective on cultural issues. Instead of shutting down these discussions with awkwardness or brash opinions, we ask questions, lean in, and earn the right to share what God has taught us. Kayla, a woman who went through the pilot study for this book, wrote me this email. As I'm going through this rethinking sexuality study, a young woman I knew from years past reached out to me just to talk. She has walked away from her Christian faith the last 3 years, pursuing love from an unhealthy relationship, drugs, alcohol, and abandoning all she ever thought she knew about God. She came to her wit's end this year and decided to stop it all. She was raw and open, at times vulgar, and extremely honest about her sexual exploits. I was able to listen and sympathize with her for the pain she felt and still feels. I was able to hear the terrible things she had done. All I could think of was how she needed Jesus' love and the truth to replace the lies she had been believing. At the end of our two-hour conversation, she told me that she has been testing Christians, getting together with us here and there to share her story and examine their responses to her. She told me I was the only one who responded with grace, mercy, and understanding and didn't ask her to pray in the moment to turn her life around. Essentially, I think I just met her where she was. This was our first meeting, hopefully one of many, and I was able to put aside much of my own thoughts and feelings to love her in that moment. Take another listen to this email. What was it that most affected Kayla's friend? What Kayla said or what she did? When we think of sharing God's truth on any subject, including sexuality, we typically think of what we should say, yet our words will only be heard if we begin by listening. As the saying goes, no one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. Dr. Mark Yarhaus has devoted his professional life to working with people who have experienced gender dysphoria. He asked transgender Christians, "What kind of support would you have liked from the church?" One responded, "Someone to cry with me rather than just denounce me." The hurting people around us can't simply be known by what's wrong with them, their psychological diagnoses or particular sins. Each is an individual who longs for someone to care enough to ask about his or her life, pain, and dreams. Here's the key. You don't have a platform to sexually disciple until you've become intentional about knowing the other person. You have no platform to speak into someone's sexual choices or beliefs if you've not chosen to first understand that person's world. Building bridges means more than just being in the same space. We can share a dinner table, a bed, or a church row and never accept the challenge to step into the other person's pain and struggles. It takes intentionality and patience to know my children and husband, even as I'm living with them. In every relationship, we miss the opportunity to minister if we are too busy, dogmatic, or self-absorbed to truly care about people's pain. Even if you're in a position of influencing large numbers of people through a blog, social media, or any other public forum, it's wise to begin by listening. You might wonder, how can I listen to someone I've never met? You listen by thinking and praying about your intended audience. I've spent a lot of time listening to you in the process of writing this book. I've thought about what your life might be like and what challenges you may be facing. I've asked God to give me wisdom because he knows each person hearing these words. A pilot study, a wonderful editor, and a handful of trusted friends have helped me tailor the message so it could be most effective for you, the listener. Getting real. Passing on God's truth is much more than what we say. That truth must be authenticated by how we live it in front of our children, our spouse, our friends, our neighbors, and our coworkers. How do our lives practically demonstrate the link between sexuality and covenant love? What is the spiritual battle around our own sexual choices? What are we doing with our own sexual brokenness? How has Jesus' death on the cross collided with that sin and brokenness? One of my biggest challenges whenever I write, speak, or meet with people is knowing how much of my personal journey to share. There is a legitimate tension between asking God to use my story and living with discretion. I want to have a testimony, not a reputation. In that respect, you can have all my secrets. I don't have anything to hide from you. But I also realize that some things I might share with you could be destructive to you and others. We must also remember that Jesus told us not to throw our pearls to pigs, Matthew 7:6. Our stories are tender and sacred, and not everyone will treat them as such. Whatever your roles of leadership and influence, you have to struggle with that same tension, particularly related to sexual discipleship. The two words that demonstrate this tension for me are authenticity and discernment. We touched on this in chapter 9, our public selves versus our private selves, but we are here again because discipleship relationships require both authenticity and discernment. We need discernment from God to know how much to share and how much to invest in the people around us. Jesus was 100% authentic, but he also taught and modeled discernment. He carefully determined what he would share with whom and didn't invest time in everyone. Jesus knew to whom the Father had called him. He spent an entire night praying before identifying from among all his disciples those 12 whom he called apostles. Like Jesus, we should have different levels of discipleship relationships. While we interact with many people from a distance, we enter into the lives of a few and invite those people into ours. In these special relationships, we encourage questions and pull back the curtains so others can see the realities of ministry, marriage, and daily life. Why is this so powerful? Because discipleship of any kind, including sexual discipleship, is about much more than giving someone a script to read or a program to follow. It's about who you are becoming as a person, how you think, how you love, and how you deal with real-life challenges. While some discipleship relationships have time and space boundaries, like you meet for coffee every Monday morning at 9 o'clock, or your small group meets every Thursday night, discipleship is most powerful when someone gets to follow you around. In essence, we want to be able to say to people, "Follow me as I follow Christ. I might be a couple steps ahead of you in my journey, but I don't have all the answers. I just know to keep taking steps towards God and trusting him with all my life. Let's pursue him together." At times, Mike and I have invited people to live with us, not because we are perfect, but because we are a family striving to seek God in the midst of ordinary struggles. Sometimes we just have a couple come over for dinner, or I might invite a woman to go with me to a conference or sit in on a meeting. Why? Because people learn best by watching real life. Those you are discipling need to know some of your challenges and your victories right there in real time. Jesus invited only 12 of his disciples to this level of intimacy. I have a hunch that if he were here today, he wouldn't broadcast his personal life on social media. Many people saw him from a distance and learned from his teaching, but a few got to know him in a variety of life situations. They learned by watching him and asking follow-up questions. They saw him when he was tired, frustrated, and sad. The disciples got to see that Jesus was the same man on the public stage as he was with them in private. They watched him minister and eventually ministered with him. He taught them and then sent them out to heal, teach, and influence their world. I'm sure there are a few reasons that Jesus' 12 disciples were all men. One of them was maintaining boundaries as they slept together, traveled together, ate together, ministered together, and no doubt discussed sensitive topics. I believe we should follow his example. While you interact with and influence men and women, be very careful about engaging in intimate discipleship relationships with people of the opposite gender apart from family members. Discipleship relationships, particularly related to sexuality, are vulnerable and should be treated as such. Don't be deceived into thinking that you can handle intimate or sexual conversations with someone of the opposite sex or same gender if you're same-sex attracted without a high level of accountability and firm boundaries. Men and women far more committed to Christ than we are have fallen into that trap. Consideration for another's privacy should also inform the boundaries of what you share. Your sexual choices and experiences usually involve other people, so you may not have the right to tell about much of your journey. Even if you have the motivation of helping another person, God does not want you to publicly share about your spouse's porn use or your child's rebellion without that person's permission. We also need to recognize that some things are still too raw to talk about with more than one or two trusted confidants. Emotional trauma, intense family conflict, a struggle with an addiction, deep seasons of personal healing. Such experiences can cause us to lose a sense of true north. When I've been in such intense emotional seasons, I've said things that were impulsive, emotionally driven, and unwise. I've learned to be very careful with a microphone and even in one-on-one relationships during such times. Authenticity does not mean that I share whatever is on my heart in any given moment. I can be fully authentic while also asking, "Set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Be honest if you are in a season of vulnerability and personal healing. Even if you are in a leadership role, you may have more need to be discipled than to be intimately discipling others. Too many Christian leaders hide their pain and personal struggles, pressing on to help others without first pursuing their own wholeness. If this describes you, please reach out for help. Talking truth. Sexual discipleship will always involve purposeful teaching about what the Bible says about sex. This teaching happens in three primary ways: passing on what God has taught us, using teachable moments, and responding to specific personal questions. Biblical knowledge doesn't just magically fill our minds when we become Christians. An important part of sexual discipleship is teaching what the Bible says about sexuality. Pastors and teachers do this by intentionally covering scripture passages that address sexuality. We can share insights informally over coffee or pancakes in the course of everyday life. Are you in the habit of talking with others about what you've learned through a podcast or what God showed you in a Bible passage you read recently? Jesus modeled a pattern of sharing with his disciples what the Father had taught him. As God teaches you, be intentional about passing on those truths. It doesn't have to sound as stuffy as, "When I was doing my quiet time this morning, the Lord impressed on me." You might just say something casually like, "I'm learning about how remarkable it is that God's wisdom for relationships is stamped on our bodies. Did you know that research about things like pornography and hooking up actually reinforces God's design for sex?" We also share God's truth by taking advantage of teachable moments. OxfordDictionaries.com defines teachable moment as an event or experience that presents a good opportunity for learning something about a particular aspect of life. We usually think about teachable moments within the context of parenting, but they can also be applied in ministry settings such as small groups and one-on-one discipleship and in friendships. Every day, you do life with people, eating meals together, riding in a car, and sharing the same space at home or work. When appropriate, you can steer conversations towards discussing truth about sexuality. While we can't plan teachable moments, we can take advantage of what's happening around us. Fortunately, there are lots of opportunities for teachable moments related to sexuality. Here are some examples of teachable moments, along with some talking points that can help you teach and pass on a biblical perspective about sexuality. Current events. a high-profile Hollywood couple breakup. Why do you think these beautiful, rich people who seem to be so in love can't stay together? Why do you think people are so fascinated with the love lives of movie stars? A high-profile sexual abuse or harassment case. What is sexual abuse or harassment? What does sexual consent mean? What is the long-term impact of sexual abuse? Why do people in power sometimes use their position for sexual coercion? Does the Bible say anything about sexual abuse or harassment? News about changing laws and policies regarding sexual and gender identity. Why are we seeing these changes in culture? Does the Bible say anything about these issues? What is the difference between biblical morality and moral standards mandated by the government? Life stages or developmental changes. A child going through puberty. This is an obvious opportunity to talk about why the body is changing, why God gives us sexual hormones, how to react to and steward sexual desire, and how to interact with the opposite sex. Weddings. What is the difference between marriage and living together? Considering that there are so many unhappy married couples, is marriage really worth it? What are realistic expectations for sex in marriage? Singleness. Why do you think God gives people sexual desire and doesn't bring a marriage partner? What does the Bible teach about masturbation? Is it okay to long for marriage? Is it okay to not desire marriage? Family or church family circumstances. Divorce of a family member. Is it a good thing or bad thing? What does the Bible say about marriage and divorce? How can we show love to everyone involved? Should people be afraid to get married? An invite to a gay wedding from a relative. Is it right to go to the wedding? Why or why not? How do we display love while also holding to a biblical view of marriage? A moral failure of a church leader. Christian leaders should ask one another, what small decisions might lead up to something like this? What warning should we personally take in our own lives? What does the Bible say about repentance and forgiveness? Shared experiences. Watching a movie or television show with sexual themes. What is the underlying sexual message of the movie or show? What do you think the writers want us to believe about sexuality? How might watching this movie or show affect my view of sex? Hearing a sermon on the Song of Songs. Why do you think this book was included in the Bible? What can a married couple learn about sex from the song? Do you think single Christians should study this book? Interacting with a transgender person at a restaurant. Did you treat or view this person any differently because this person was transgender? Does God view this person differently? How could I show love to this person? At Authentic NMC, we use our podcast and blog platforms to take advantage of these types of teachable moments. In my personal relationships, I try to do the same. These situations present natural avenues to ask good questions, challenge thinking, and integrate biblical truth into real life. While teachable moments involve reacting to external events, maybe the greatest opportunity to teach in relationship is by responding to personal questions. If you have built a trusting relationship and given the other person or group permission to be open, you're going to get real-life questions. When people see that the Bible is actually practical, they learn to apply biblical truth to daily life. For this reason, we have a live question and answer session at all our Authentic Intimacy events, asking people to anonymously text in questions. Here are some of the text messages we got from a recent event. What do you do in a destructive relationship when it is not safe to open your heart? What if you're married and your spouse has no desire for sex? Is masturbation okay? I'm a trans woman. Are you suggesting I need to change back? I was very promiscuous as a teen and 20-something. How do I break old patterns and bad habits, such as not being comfortable having sex unless I've had alcohol? I worked really hard not to awaken love too soon and thought my obedience would give me a great sex life in marriage. I've been married 4 years, and while my husband is amazing, I don't enjoy sex. It hurts and it's stressful. I'm so disappointed. What now? I'm in a relationship with a believer, including sex, which I never thought I'd do. I'd always thought we'd get married. Now I'm not sure what I want because I like being single. Where do we go from here? Can we as a Christian and God-honoring couple have intimacy that includes spicing up our sex life with toys and new positions? There are biblical truths that can provide guidance for each of these questions. Take, for example, the question asked about sex toys and spicy sexual positions. While the Bible doesn't overtly address this topic, you can share biblical principles that give direction and wisdom. First, you might talk about the Song of Songs and the spicy things that are alluded to and blessed by God within the pages of that biblical book. Then you could encourage this couple to read and pray through 1 Corinthians 10:23 through 24. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is edifying. No one should seek his own good, but the good of others. This passage isn't addressing sex toys and sexual positions, but it gives wisdom to apply when tackling issues that aren't directly addressed in Scripture. Might engaging in this act be a stumbling block for either spouse? A married couple has great freedom to enjoy each other in the bedroom, but not everything they are free to do will be a positive sexual experience that builds intimacy and love. You may feel intimidated at the thought of being asked these kinds of questions. Remember that you don't need to have an answer ready in the moment. Discipleship is a journey. It's okay to say something like, "That's a great question. I'll need some time to look into it and get back to you." Whatever influence or platform God has given you, pray for ways to teach biblical sexuality. Within our leadership roles, sexual discipleship means that we boldly model how to have God-honoring conversations about every sexual issue, including a biblical stand even on controversial and offensive topics. Rod Dreher, in The Benedict Option, challenged church leaders, "Watering down or burying biblical truth on sexuality for the sake of keeping millennials won't work. Even making traditional teaching on sexual integrity an optional matter, either explicitly or implicitly by not talking about it or by turning a blind eye, is a mistake. It is impossible to bracket out Christianity's clear instruction on how to live a life of sexual integrity and separating it from the rest of the Christian life. It's hypocritical." Staying in the mess. One of the main reasons we avoid true sexual discipleship is that we are afraid of the mess. There is no formula for walking someone through sexual abuse recovery or the devastation of an unfaithful spouse. When you bring up sexual topics in your small group or in your family, you will hear questions you can't answer and problems you can't solve. If you share biblical truth about sex or any other topic, some people, including fellow Christians, will criticize you. When you step into another person's pain, you may get the brunt of that person's anger or have very unrealistic expectations thrust on you. People who are hurting can become demanding, needy, illogical, and unreasonable at times. Linda Dillo, the co-founder of Authentic Intimacy, knows how difficult sexual discipleship can be. She recently shared with me, "There are so many times when working with wounded women that I felt like just giving up. How can I trust God, give so much, and it be so messy and blow up in my face? One of the hardest things is setting and keeping boundaries. I'll explain to a woman that there have to be boundaries in our relationship. She'll agree, but then when I follow through with a boundary, whammo, she'll say, 'You hate me, you never loved me, and you will leave me just like everyone else.' After all the hours, all the prayer, all the tears, that's when I feel like giving up." And this is why we tiptoe around pain and avoid people who are obviously hurting. We don't want the mess. It feels far safer to stick with fill-in-the-blank Bible studies and church softball games. But here's a sobering question. Can you remember times you were the mess, when you were vulnerable, hurting, desperate, and angry? Was someone willing to step into your mess? Have you ever experienced the love of someone who might have felt overwhelmed but stayed anyway? Maybe he or she didn't have any answers for you, but just committed to being there, comforting you in grief, bringing joy to the darkest days, and lending you hope when you had none. When you disciple people in the deepest areas of their pain, it will get messy. You will need to set boundaries and reach out to those who have greater expertise, but will you run away or will you stay? Your efforts at sexual discipleship are most profound when you simply commit to staying with someone as a consistent and trusted presence in that person's life. While writing this book, I've blocked off times to get into the writing zone. During these times, I feel anxious to focus and block out every distraction. Yet, when I'm in the writing zone, I might also schedule a few lunch dates and phone appointments with women I'm discipling. I feel a tension. When I write, I can see words on a page. I know I'm accomplishing something. This seems so much more important than celebrating a birthday or taking a desperate phone call. But I know that the real work of sexual discipleship isn't filling an empty page. It's walking with a real person who is hurting or confused. Sexual discipleship is impossible without purposeful, intentional, missional relationships. God has brought people into your life for a reason, and He can equip you with the wisdom and compassion to be part of His work through those relationships. You have been invited to influence the world with God's truth, one relationship at a time. Our greatest impact in life will be made not among the masses, but in the few people we pour our life into. Dan Spader, Walking as Jesus Walked. 12. We need the body of Christ. I remember a game we played in junior high youth group. We were learning about the importance of the body of Christ and how we need one another to accomplish the mission God has given us. The youth leader chose four of us to be part of the game. One was the mouth, two of us were the hands, and one was the eye. The goal was for the hands to feed the mouth a cup of pudding. Everyone except for the eyes was blindfolded, so the arms and mouth had to listen clearly to the instructions of the eyes. As you might imagine, it got pretty messy. If there were a youth group in Corinth around AD 70, Paul might have used the same game to teach what he desperately wanted the early church to know. You are all part of one body, with one mission, united by one spirit. You need one another, and each part is important to the whole body. While this sounds like an inspirational team-building concept, we rarely live like this. We long to do something big for God as lone rangers. We pray for His specific call in our lives without realizing that God doesn't just call individuals. He raises up many to do His work. You might remember the great victories of King David, but do you know about all the people God brought to help him? There's an entire section of scripture listing David's mighty warriors. And what about Paul? Everyone knows his name, but Paul needed Barnabas, Peter, James, Silas, Timothy, Priscilla, and Aquila, just to name a few. Rarely do we see such cooperation within the body of Christ. As a result, rarely do we see God orchestrating big things. Even ministries and missions that employ hundreds of people often fail to operate as one body under the submission and direction of the Holy Spirit. Instead, they rely on their organizational charts and job descriptions. Planning, conferences, and team building may be important, but these tools can't accomplish the unity God calls His people to pursue. True unity among followers of Jesus is a supernatural grace from God Himself. Paul encouraged it and prayed for it because he knew that people couldn't achieve true unity without God's intervention. If we are going to see God's design for sex and His power to heal take root in people's lives, we have to work together as the body of Christ. We can't reach hurting people or equip Christians to live according to God's design all by ourselves. As a parent, I'm acutely aware of this. I pray for godly mentors, role models, friends, and teachers to influence my sons. What my husband and I have to offer them is important, but it's not enough all by itself. This truth also applies to churches and other ministries. We can't stand alone. As word gets out about what we're doing at Authentic Intimacy, I have crossed paths with other Christians who are also working to address sexual pain and questions. Sometimes our interaction might just be a phone conversation or email of encouragement. But in other situations, God shows us how we can work together to affect more people. In these situations, no one was arguing about who gets more stage time, who owns the email lists, or who is liable if something goes wrong. We just get on our knees and then roll up our sleeves. We have a lot of work to do, and we can't accomplish it by ourselves. The gifts in action. Sexual discipleship cannot be accomplished in your family, your church, or your community just by your efforts. We worship an amazing God who is able to bring together an army of people with different gifts and personalities to get his work done. Our Authentic Intimacy ministry is pretty small, but we coordinate with fellow Christians around the world to reach hurting people who want to understand God's design for sexuality and intimacy. Anytime you see God moving, you will likely find many people behind the scenes who are working, praying, and giving. Let me share with you about a weekend I recently had in San Antonio, Texas. A brave woman named Brenda McCord was a new women's ministry director. Of all the things she could have introduced to her church, Brenda sensed God asking her to address biblical sexuality. She got in touch with our ministry, and we began to pray and talk about a potential women's conference at Wayside Chapel. Brenda spent much time in prayer and conversation, casting this vision to the pastoral staff and elders of her church. Eventually, the date was planned, and we began preparing. Fast forward a year. The weekend of the conference, I walked into the Body of Christ in action. An amazing connector, Carl Caton, had gathered a handful of area leaders for a special dinner Thursday night to talk and pray about what God is doing in San Antonio to restore marriages and bring healing. The following day, I shared the message of sexual discipleship with more than 100 pastors, counselors, and lay leaders in the city. Saturday morning, the day of the conference, I arrived at the church at 7:30. There were more than 50 smiling women setting up food tables, brewing coffee, and eagerly waiting to greet those on their way into the conference. Brenda told me that her women's leadership team had spent many hours together over the previous month, specifically praying for us and for the women who would come to the conference. The event started at 8:30 with gifted musicians gathering us for soulful worship. Then my dynamic coworker, Hannah, made everyone feel welcome from the stage with her humor, enthusiasm, and flat-out fun. This set the stage for me to teach. At lunch, we ate food donated by the Windshape Foundation, Chick-fil-A's marriage initiative. When the conference wrapped up at 4:30, many women came forward for prayer and encouragement in response to what they'd heard. But the ministry didn't end there. Brenda had prepared and coordinated several follow-up groups and studies, including Passion Pursuit, Surprised by the Healer, Sex and the Single Girl, and Pulling Back the Shades, so that women could take their next step in sexual discipleship. Right now, more than 100 women are continuing in those studies. When I think of all the gifts represented in this effort, it's mind-blowing. Gifts of service, food, intercession, teaching, hospitality, finances, administration, worship, leadership, and wisdom. Beyond that are unseen acts of women inviting their neighbors and comforting those beside them at the conference. I will never know in this life all the lives changed because of this effort, but for certain the city of San Antonio was greatly affected by Christians working together. This is just a small picture of what the body of Christ is capable of when we are united by the Spirit for the purpose of bringing God's truth and love to the issue of sexuality. You might not be part of a ministry or big conference, but God has given you gifts that are needed in his work around you. Here is my paraphrase of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12:7 through 11. There is a great work to be done, a work commissioned by God and accomplished through his Spirit. God has invited each of us to be part of that work and has strategically given each of us different gifts for that purpose. One gift isn't more valuable than another, for we all depend on one another. Look around you and see what God is doing. And find the prayer warriors, those filled with mercy for hurting people, the organized administrators, those with a prophetic message for our times, the teachers, and those with the wisdom to lead. This is your team. And where do you fit? God has not left you out, but has gifted you with an important piece of the puzzle. Sexual discipleship requires that pastors and teachers proclaim God's design for sexuality. It requires that people with gifts of mercy minister to the brokenhearted, that men and women with wisdom give counsel and guidance, that those with gifts of hospitality provide meals and friendship, and that administrators and leaders organize the efforts of churches to reach their communities. All this under the lordship of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. As Paul wrote, "We will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." Ephesians 4:14-16. A chorus of testimonies. I recently received the following email and have gotten many like it. I share it with you to show how God is actively raising up people around the world to reclaim His design for sexuality. Dear Julie, my name is Stephanie and I live in Canada. I'm 28 years old and very involved in my church. I'd like to share my testimony with you and ask for your help. When I was a young girl, I had an inappropriate experience at a doctor's office, and the door for Satan's lies was blown wide open in my heart. I grew up knowing I would have premarital sex. Though I grew up in the church and loved God, the church always just said, "Sex is bad, don't do it," and my parents were silent on the issue. In the lack of narrative, I absorbed messages from the media and lies from the devil that were spoken into me from a young age. I went down the road of sexual sin when I was 14. When I got engaged to my now husband, we both agreed we needed to stop having sex. And for the 10 months until we got married, we abstained. On our wedding night, I discovered that at some point in those 10 months, I developed vaginismus. This is an involuntary muscle spasm that happens during sex and makes intercourse incredibly painful and/or impossible. For the last nearly 2 years, this has been a struggle and quite a journey. God is using this to help me bring hurts out of the dark. He is helping me get set free from generational sin, anxiety, negative associations to sex, so many things. It is actually incredible. I believe He is preparing me to do His work in the area of sexual sin in the church. I know one day I will be healed and will enjoy a sexually fulfilling and blessed union with my husband. I have a deep desire to help girls recognize the true consequences of sexual sin. It is not just pregnancy and STDs. I believe God is calling the church to more, to holiness and purity. The church needs to stop being silent. The church needs to be louder than the media. There needs to be truth spoken consistently, not just one awkward sermon per year where we tell people, just don't do it. Girls are asking, what are the real spiritual consequences and what are the real rewards for waiting? How can I face sexual temptation? This is what I'm hoping to do with my life. I want to explain the enemy's games and tactics and show that there is redemption and healing. I just wish I had the tools and information when I was younger, the support from peers and older women in my life to help walk through this stuff with me. I think the church in Canada is in serious need of people speaking truth in this area, and I hope to be able to do some small work to help. It's been weighing heavily on my heart to reach out to women like you and hopefully find a mentor who can help me with this ministry idea. I don't know where to start, but felt as though I needed to send this email. Stephanie's spiritual gifts are different from mine. She's also a different age, lives in a different country, and has a different story of God's redemption in her life. The world needs Stephanie. No other person on earth can tell her story with her unique style. Working within the body of Christ is about more than using our spiritual gifts. It also involves telling our stories. We sing a chorus of truth and healing because we each have a unique story to tell. People both inside and outside the church need these testimonies. We should present a multitude of role models who can display God's intervention in every form of sexual pain and brokenness so that people can see thriving marriages, restored relationships, grace amid pain, and victory over sexual temptations. We need to hear stories that are not yet completely written, stories of fellow Christians trusting God for what He is yet to do in their lives. In the messiness of our journeys, we need to show people what it looks like to walk in truth. I love that Stephanie wants to minister as a 28-year-old who's still struggling to experience the fullness of sexuality in marriage. She has so much to share in the middle of her journey. I respect that she wants to be discipled, even as she disciples others. This reminds me of people in the Bible who had just encountered Jesus, but were already telling their stories. The woman at the well started a revival in her city the day she met Jesus. Many of the Samaritans from her town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." John 4:39. Jesus cast many demons out of a man who was rightfully grateful. The man wanted to follow Jesus, but Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Mark 5:19-20. Jesus gave sight to a man who was born blind. When the religious leaders questioned the man about Jesus, he said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." John 9:25. None of these people had been discipled or commissioned by the church. They simply felt compelled to share, "This is what Jesus has done for me." God has given you a unique story of redemption and grace that I cannot tell. People need more than a sermon or a book on biblical sexuality. They need stories to validate God's truth and offer hope for a different future. Stories tell us what's normal and help us picture a future we want to live out. Sociologists Mark Rigneris and Jeremy Uecker pointed out, people pay attention to and live out compelling and attractive stories. What happens when someone lacks access to alternative stories about sex? Simple. They don't easily envision alternatives to what they know. When we don't tell our stories, people won't know that there is an alternative to the world's narrative on sex. While not everyone is called and equipped to teach in a formal setting, every follower of Jesus has a story to tell. Not only should we tell our own stories, but we also need to be the champions of what God is doing and has done in other people's lives. The Christian church contains an enormous library of God's work in individual lives, not only in believers from the past, but also in those living around us. We all may be writing and telling our own stories, but we are also called to invest in the stories of those around us. We can encourage these people, affirm them, and give them a platform to proclaim what God is doing. When I meet a man who is struggling in his marriage, I give him hope by introducing him to someone who has a similar story. When I hear of a woman who has been sexually abused, I connect her with another woman who knows the path toward healing. As I meet parents of children with same-sex attraction, I point them to relevant ministries and people who are walking that road too. Whether you know it or not, you are surrounded by people who have stories worthy of your time, your prayers, and your support. Every church is filled with silent testimonies of a great God who redeems our sin and pain. It's time we gave them a voice. When we disagree. In the body of Christ, having unity related to topics of sexuality may seem like a pipe dream. How we view sexuality has become a dividing line for many churches, denominations, and Christian families. Recently, Mike and I watched a TED Talk of two Episcopal ministers making the case for why God approves of gay marriage and changing gender. They claim that we shouldn't cling to ancient writings when we have come so far as a society to seek equality for all people. Using the Bible to support their case, they quoted Paul in Galatians 3:28, "There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus," to say that God doesn't care about gender and that we should be able to choose whatever gender suits us. How should we respond when other Christians have such different views on important sexual topics? How can we possibly work together and be unified if we can't agree on God's design for sexuality? Unity within the body of Christ is very important to God. Jesus repeatedly emphasized this point. During the Last Supper, he stressed the importance of unity, even stating that the disciples' unity would be the testimony of his divinity. But here's the catch. Jesus didn't want us just to be united with one another, but to be united in him. A Christian isn't just someone who claims the label, but one who embraces the Savior. This means we can't ignore theology and how people live for the sake of getting along. Here's the tension to integrate two essential truths. We are called to be united with our spiritual brothers and sisters, yet we are also called to be distinct from the world. I love the way John Dickerson addressed this tension. We need the humility and the perspective to see that our movement is under spiritual attack, and we need each other. I'm not arguing for community worship gatherings or any one specific model. I'm arguing from Scripture for the biblical value of unity. He later emphasized that unity without distinctiveness can't be unity at all. Without clear boundaries, we have no true power or unity. Without clear boundaries, we have no movement. Our testimony of Jesus Christ is a testimony only if the world sees us as a cohesive group that has a different belief system and lifestyle from the rest of the world. So what should you do when a fellow Christian holds a very different perspective about sexual issues? When we disagree, we can do three things: identify the real issue, seek to understand, and pursue truth together. Let's examine each of these. 1. Identify the real issue. It's often the case that disagreements about sexual ethics go far deeper than beliefs about sex. As you learned in chapter 3, sexual questions begin with questions about how we view God, sin, human nature, and the authority of the Bible. Our lack of Christian unity throughout the sexual revolution may actually have little to do with the sexual questions of our time. Differing views on gay marriage, cohabitation, pornography, and divorce aren't primarily what divide us. These are just the external issues that have exposed what we really believe about God and His Word. Do you believe the Bible is authoritative, divinely inspired, and relevant without cultural revision? Do we believe that human nature is at heart rebellious and damned without God's intervention? And what do we really believe about Jesus? Do we believe he was a nice teacher who made people feel good, or that he is the Son of God deserving of our worship? If we disagree on the answers to these questions, we have far greater problems than whether to perform a gay wedding. Tozer wrote, 100 religious persons knit into unity by careful organization do not constitute a church any more than 11 dead men make a football team. The first requisite is life, always. There are people who are spiritually alive who are not in a formal church, and plenty of people in church who have no spiritual pulse. It's not enough to say we love Jesus and call ourselves Christians. There are many people who go to church but believe that Jesus would have rejoiced at the sexual revolution. Were he living today, they believe Jesus would have a coexist bumper sticker on his car and celebrate the fact that we now have 60 genders to choose from. Likewise, in the name of Jesus, the Crusaders killed thousands who would not convert to Christianity. And more recently, Christian protesters sprayed urine on those marching in gay pride parades. All of these claim to represent Jesus. So who actually does? We must make a distinction between religious people and those who sincerely aim to follow Jesus Christ by doing what he himself said, Those who love him will obey what he taught. We know how to be united in Christ when we all study and apply the Bible. John Dickerson listed what unites us and concluded, "Of all these important essentials, none is more practically important today than the essential doctrine of the authority of Scripture. Because our affirmation of the Bible's authority guides our resolution in every other issue." He went on to say, "God is the judge of souls, motives, and destinies." Romans 14:10-12. "But we can rightly judge if individuals and ministries are honoring God's word." Acts 17:11. "Indeed, it is noble for us to do this with eagerness." The Bereans judged whether Paul's teaching was truth or error by measuring his words against the objective standard of Scripture. We can and must do the same today. If we fail to do this, we will have nothing to say to the world. Yes, the church is filled with sinners, but those who represent Jesus are called to be repentant sinners who have turned from immorality as defined by Scripture and who are pursuing godly lives. 2. Seek to understand. So if we all agree to study the Bible and surrender to Jesus as Lord, and if we are indwelled by the same Holy Spirit, we should never disagree on sexual issues, right? I wish it were that simple. We know from history that sincere men and women of God have sharply disagreed on many interpretations and applications of the Bible. I've had disagreements with fellow Christians on questions around masturbation, remarriage, transgender issues, and roles in marriage. I also find that even when I see eye to eye with someone on the biblical view of sexual issues, we have very different opinions on how to live out that truth. Fortunately, God has given us His Word to help us sort through those types of situations. In fact, the men who wrote the New Testament themselves experienced disagreements. It seems from his letters that Paul was a pretty opinionated guy with a strong personality. He clashed with James, Peter, and even Barnabas, who seemed exceptionally easy to get along with. Paul often wrote to the early churches about how to seek unity amid disagreement. Apparently, he had quite a bit of practice. Paul encouraged us to work hard at being unified by the Holy Spirit. We do this by being gracious and humble as we seek truth together. I've met with many Christians who have a sincere faith and belief in God's word, but who are confident that God would be okay with committed same-sex relationships. The first thing I want to do is understand their perspective. I might say, "Why is this important to you?" or "Tell me about how you came to that conclusion." Sometimes this leads to a theological discussion, but most often there is a personal reason. The person has a good friend or relative who is same-sex attracted and can't reconcile God not approving of a loving sexual relationship. Or there's a story of Christian bigotry and hatred towards the LGBTQ community. Without asking questions, I might accurately quote Bible verses about God's design for sexuality, but never understand the roadblocks to my friend embracing that truth. 3. Pursue truth together. Even though I don't always agree with a fellow Christian's theology of marriage and sexuality, I may have something to learn about the tension of knowing God's love in light of difficult truths. One heartbroken mom approached me after she heard me address a question about transgender issues. "You have no idea what it is like to watch your child sob every day because he doesn't want to be a boy. This isn't a passing phase. I've been down the counseling road and finally accepted that loving my child means letting him adopt the identity of a girl." That moment was not the time for me to teach. I had already done that. It was time for me to learn how painful it may be for family members to walk in biblical truth. That interaction didn't change my view on transgender issues, but it softened my heart for the people who are affected by them. For generations, the Christian church has upheld a God-honoring theology of marriage, but has often failed to demonstrate humility and grace. How much of the current sexual revolution is backlash against Christian dogmatism, hypocrisy, and judgment against those in sexual sin and brokenness? If we cut off the conversation at the point of disagreement, we have no room to learn, challenge one another according to Scripture, and pursue Christian unity. Without dialogue, we have no opportunity to sexually disciple. I'm suggesting not that we solve these important issues through compromise, but that we strive together to know the mind and heart of Christ. Of the seven things that God hates listed in Proverbs chapter 6, none of them is sexually oriented, but included in the list are arrogance and causing division among God's people. When we stand before God one day, we will be accountable not only for how we held to His truth, but also for how we extended His love to one another. We need one another. Beyond just those in our own denominations and demographics, we need the entire body of Christ. We need to know why 20-somethings see the LGBTQ movement as a civil rights issue. We need to hear from older sages who can teach us church history and reflections of wisdom from many years of following Jesus. We need to embrace fellow Christians who have very different experiences and who read the Bible through a different cultural lens. In her study on the book of Acts, Erica Wiggenhorn commented, "One of the things I believe we as the church will need to do more and more in the days ahead is to stop being afraid to wrestle with difficult issues. We need to learn to be more comfortable with disagreeing and debating with one another in a respectful and productive atmosphere, not to prove one another wrong, but to sharpen one another. If our thinking is challenged and yet still stands, would we not feel more confident in our conclusions? We must be driven to the Scripture in an endless pursuit to solidify and clarify our thinking so that we are always ready to defend our position with gentleness and respect." While the Bible doesn't change, our world is continually shifting, presenting new information and challenges in how we articulate a biblical perspective on sexuality. None of us, including me, has this completely figured out. I'm constantly learning from people who have different experiences and viewpoints. Their input doesn't make me question the Bible, but helps me refine how I live it out with sensitivity and conviction. The conversations we now need to have around sexuality are far different from what was needed 20 years ago, and they must continue to evolve for the future. This can't happen if we insulate ourselves with only people who think like us and live like us. Even though we are one, unity among Christians will never just happen. We have to work at it, value it, pray for it, and pursue it. Christians are to be different from the world not simply in our belief system, but also in how we treat one another. More disturbing than the vast theological divides around sexuality are the vitriol, arrogance, and name-calling among Christians. As Paul told young Timothy, even when people oppose what we believe, we should gently instruct, be kind, and avoid foolish arguments. 2 Timothy 2, 23-25. What if God uses us to reach the world not because we get theology 100% correct, but because we are able to humble ourselves and be gracious to people with whom we may sharply disagree? What if the world marvels not at our brilliant explanations, but at our unexplainable ability to pursue truth across denominations and generations? God's most powerful tool to change the world is the body of Christ, the universal church of those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus and filled with the Holy Spirit. Consider for a moment that you are part of this great body. What are your gifts? What is your story? And how might you be part of something far bigger than your limited life? God is preparing His heroes. When the opportunity comes, He can fit them into their places in a moment, and the world will wonder where they came from. A.B. Simpson, Days of Heaven on Earth. Conclusion. Nothing short of revival. Several years ago, I couldn't stop thinking about the women and children who wake up every morning as sex slaves, some of them sold by their own family members. For weeks on my knees, I pleaded with God, "Lord, why don't you do something?" One day I heard the Lord's gentle reply, "Julie, why don't you do something?" Imagine in this moment if you could feel the pain of every human being's sexual brokenness. What if you were acutely aware of every rape, assault, and sexual violation? What if you could hear the prayers and cries of those in bondage and addiction around the world? What if you could feel the desperation in those betrayed, alone, and hopeless? God hears them, and He sees each person's desperation. I don't know how He holds it all. If this pain